We're talking a little bit about evangelism, so let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. You know, I think that there is one thing that both Christians and non-Christians have in common. We're both uptight about evangelism. Non-Christians are uptight about being evangelized, and Christians are often uptight about evangelizing. And having been on both sides of the street now, I see it a whole new way, of course. Before I was a Christian, I did not want people to talk to me about God for the most part. And I remember when we would hang around down at the beach, and we would see the Christians come down, and Saturday mornings they'd file out of their church bus with Bible in hand and evangelistic booklets in the other. We would go and wait in the water, because the Christians would never go in the water. I guess they figured they didn't want to get their Bibles wet. But we would actually hang out and avoid them because we did not want to talk to them. Then, of course, having become a Christian myself, did I mention I'd become a Christian? Well, anyway, now I'm the person wanting to communicate my faith and feeling that tension, that resistance that I used to sort of give out to others that wanted to talk to me. It's been said that there are two reasons why people do not go to church. Number one, they don't know a Christian. Number two, they do know a Christian. Well, that's a whole nother issue, but a lot of us will give up so easily. We'll invite someone to come to church with us, and they'll say, well, I don't really want to go, and we'll just sort of drop it. And I really wonder sometimes if we really believe what we claim to believe as Christians. I mean, if we believe this book and what is in it, then the question is, do we really believe there is a place called heaven? And do we really believe that there is a place called hell? Do we really believe that the wages of sin are death? And if that is the case, if we honestly believe these truths, not just intellectually, but we hold them to be true and believe they are speaking of actual places, why are we not doing more to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? I heard about a group of servicemen who had a new chaplain appointed to serve them. And they went up and talked to this chaplain. Now, these fellows weren't believers. They just wondered what he believed. And they said, well, chaplain, tell us, do you believe in a real hell, a literal hell? The chaplain, who was rather liberal in his theology, smiled and said, no, boys, I don't believe in a literal hell, thinking that would make them happy. And then their response probably surprised them. He said, then you're wasting your time, because if there is no hell, then we don't need you. But if there is a hell, you're leading us astray. Either way, we're better off without you. I wonder if we really believe these things are true. In our last message, I pointed out that 95% of all Christians do not share their faith. In our last message, we noted one of the primary reasons, which may come as a surprise to some, but it is my belief that one reason why we do not share our faith with others is because we honestly don't care about the non-believer. We're essentially satisfied knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we're going to heaven, and we don't want to concern ourselves with the plight of others. And you may remember we closed our service last Sunday by praying and asking that God would place on each of our hearts a burden for lost people. And if you meant that prayer when you prayed it, I would suggest to you half of the battle is already won. We can talk about technique. We can talk about how to answer difficult questions. That can all come in time. But if you don't care, it's not going to do any good. But if you do care, it can help you to do what God has called you to do. And in our messages ahead, we're going to talk about principles from Scripture that will help us in communicating our faith, even closing with the message on grappling with those difficult questions that non-believers ask. But listen, you don't have to be a theologian to share your faith, though you need to study and know your Bible. You don't have to have the answer to every possible question, though you can find them once they've been asked. You don't have to be a master communicator, but I do think you'll be more effective at it as time goes by. What you need, more importantly, is to be willing and available. You need to be a man or a woman that God could call upon and would respond to the leading of His Spirit to share your faith. One of the things that has always amazed me is those who are usually the most zealous in the sharing of the gospel are not older Christians, but younger ones. And when I say younger, I mean really young Christians. I know of so many that have been believers for 20, 30 years that probably couldn't even remember the last time they initiated a conversation about Christ. But yet I've met people that are literally days old in their faith, a couple of weeks old, that are out telling people of what God has done for them. And we might say, well, I don't think that's a good idea. I think that's really foolish for them to do it. Really? Well, I think it's a great inspiration, and I wish more of us would follow their example. I mean, think of the woman at the well. Jesus went to Samaria. He shared the truth of the gospel with her, and she believed. And the scripture there says that after she believed, she went out to the people in the town and said, "Come and see a man that told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And the Bible says they came out of the town, they made their way toward him, and many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony who said, "He told me everything I did." Now, how old in her faith was she? Oh, maybe minutes? But yet they could see the power of a transformed life. They knew her for what she used to be, and now they saw something new and different that had taken place. God help us to have that kind of zeal. I've shared this story with you before, but I'll share it again because I only have three stories that I tell, and this is one of them. About the first time I had the privilege of praying with someone to come to Christ, I was very young in the faith. I wasn't a year old, I wasn't 6 months old, I wasn't even a month old, I was about 2 weeks old in my commitment to Christ. And I heard that I should go out and share the gospel with others. Now, I knew very little, but I thought, well, I'll just go out there and do what I can. And so I picked up a copy of that little booklet, The Four Spiritual Laws, that's put out by Campus Crusade for Christ. And I went down to the same beach that I used to run into the water at to avoid Christians. And now there I was, a bona fide member of the Soul Patrol, stalking for sinners. And I wanted to find someone that would not, you know, be too argumentative or get too angry. So I found this middle-aged lady that was about the age of my mom. And I thought, well, maybe she'll be sympathetic toward me, you know. And I walked up and my voice was shaking and I was nervous. And I said, "Excuse me, but can I, you know, talk to you or something?" She said, "Well, sure, what about?" "About, you know, God and stuff." And, you know, I was a teenager. I'm all like, "I want to share with you something, like, okay." You know, why did teenagers say "like" so much? You ever wonder about it? I'm all like, "Are you going to like talk to me?" And she's all, "Well, I don't know." I'm all like, "Well, what are you saying, you know? What's with this I'm all in like business?" Well, I go and she goes and we go. Okay, whatever. But anyway, so there I was shaking like a leaf, trying to talk to her. She said, "Go ahead, sit down, talk to me." And so I said, "Well, I'd like to read this booklet." And I pulled the Four Spiritual Laws out. I was so young in the faith, I hadn't even memorized the contents of it. So I just read it verbatim. Law 1, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Copyright 1953, Campus Crusade. And I just read through it. And as I was reading through it, I was thinking to myself, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? This isn't going to work. She's not going to listen to what I have to say. This is not going to reach her. But you see, I was underestimating the power of the gospel. So as I read through it, I'd look up at her periodically, and she was just listening, looking at me. And I got to this one question in the booklet that says, "Is there any good reason why you should not accept Jesus Christ right now?" Realizing it was indeed a question, I looked up at her and said, "Is there?" She said, no. Okay. So, well, then that would mean yes. And she said, "Yes." "Yes" meaning you want to accept Jesus Christ right now. "Yes, I would." "Oh, that's great." I didn't know what to do. And in the most reverent tone that I could summon, I said, "Well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. What do I do now?" You see, I had planned for failure, not success. I frantically searched that booklet for some kind of a prayer, and there was one in the back, and I prayed this prayer. She prayed it after me. Listen, even as I was leading her in the prayer, I was thinking, this is not going to work. So I was not a man of great faith that day. But after we were done praying, she looked up and she said, "Something just happened to me." And I thought to myself, you know, something just happened to me too. I got a taste of what it was like to be used by God. And I determined at that point that whatever I did with my life, that I always wanted to try to share my faith with others. But it reminded me that God could use someone who is completely ignorant, that could basically just say, like that blind man that was healed by Jesus, Once I was blind, but now I see. Next to knowing that I'm going to heaven one day on my own walk with God, the greatest joy that I know is sharing these truths with other people. I believe God wants to use you to do the same. You don't have to be in the 95% category that never does it. You can be in the 5%. You can be a person that God uses. And yes, you can be a person that wins others to Christ. Let's see how. Here in Acts chapter 8, we're going to pick the story up in verse 4. This is the record of Philip going to Samaria and preaching the gospel. We read that, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeding the miracles spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with the sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So God was using Philip to proclaim the gospel. Many were putting their faith in Jesus. Now, let's pick the story up down in verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which is down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. I left out a verse there. He was sitting in his chariot reading from Isaiah the prophet. Verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, we're going to look at the rest of the story in our next time together, but I think most of you know it. He shared the gospel with this man, he put his faith in Christ, and he baptized him. And that man became a believer that day. Now, this chapter, chapter 8 of Acts, shows two forms of evangelism. In the early part, we have what we might term mass evangelism, or crusade evangelism, if you will. And in the latter part, as he goes one-on-one with a man from Ethiopia, we have personal evangelism. Now, there are some who are critics of mass evangelism or crusade evangelism, saying it's not effective. It's much better to go one-on-one with people and share the gospel with them and trying to gather them in large stadiums and such really is not an effective way to reach people. And I would have to disagree with that. For one thing, I would point out that 85% of the people that come forward in our crusades, we have found, were brought by a friend. So essentially, one-on-one evangelism, personal evangelism, was coupled together with large-scale evangelism. It was an event that provided a catalyst for a believer to utilize, and sometimes that will help. Because there are a lot of non-believers that won't go to church with you. You say, come to church, they'll say no. And the reason for that is there's something about the idea of a church that intimidates them, a holy place in their perception. And I don't want to go to church, but you say, well, go to Anaheim Stadium or go to the Universal Amphitheater with me for a crusade. And they'll say, oh, okay. Of course, that's church too. In fact, it's a bigger church than what they'd go to here. But whatever their motive is, they come and they hear it. But God can use both to get the gospel out. Both are important. It's vital that we share our faith one-on-one with people, but it's also important to throw the seed out to as many people as can hear it. In the parable of the sower that Jesus told, it's a picture of a guy indiscriminately sowing his seed to the wind. It doesn't say that he went and cultivated the ground and watered it. No, he just threw it to the wind and let the seed go where it would. You say, well, all of the seed did not break ground. No, but one quarter of it did. Therefore, we should just get the seed out. But then we want to also speak to people on a one-to-one basis. One of the great evangelists in Christian history was D.L. Moody. And Moody once was criticized by a lady who did not like the way that he preached in holding his open-air crusades. She said, "Mr. Moody, I don't agree with what you're doing. I don't like it." And Moody's reply surprised her. He said, "Well, ma'am, I agree with you. I don't like the way I do it either. Tell me, how do you do it?" She said, "Well, I don't do it." And Moody's response was, "When my way of doing it is better than your way of not doing it. So let's just do something," because I've often found that those who are the greatest critics of evangelism do not evangelize. They don't do anything. Who are they to sit in judgment of those that are trying to get the gospel out? We've all got to do something because Jesus commanded us to do so. It's His order to all of us. Now, this story also tells us about the one-on-one sharing of the gospel with this man that was hurting. And you know, let's think a little bit about this Ethiopian. Here was a man that you would initially would probably not approach. He was in his chariot. The Bible says he was the treasurer and he served Candace. He was a high-ranking cabinet member of a foreign country. He was a very important man. He would have no doubt traveled in an entourage. He probably had a stretched chariot with tinted windows. Guys running along, Secret Service guys, you know, on each side of it. But he would have been a very important man, not the kind of a person you would approach, because you would look at a man like that and say, "Now that guy is living the good life with all of his fame and all of his fortune and all of his prestige." Certainly he would never want to hear the gospel. But the Lord told Philip to go to the desert. Then when he got there, He instructed him to go to that man, and Philip did. But I think there are four things we should know about every person on this earth. I don't care how successful they are or how unsuccessful they are, how famous they are or how unknown they are, how beautiful or handsome they are, or unattractive and plain they may be. Everybody shares these traits. What are they? Number one, in every person, there is an essential emptiness, because Christ is not there. Everyone is essentially empty. No matter how much money you have or how much prestige you have, everyone has to deal with that emptiness, because the Bible teaches we were created this way. Scripture says that God made His creation subject to vanity or emptiness, meaning that there's a void, a hole, if you will, inside of every man and every woman. Richard Dreyfuss, a well-known actor who's had incredible success, was interviewed by Barbara Walters, and she asked him this question: "Richard, if you could have one wish, what would you wish for?" And he said without hesitating, "Every time I have a birthday, every time I blow out candles, every time I see a shooting star, I wish for the same thing. I wish for inner security." Now, here is a guy who has had so much success, but he is saying, "I don't have security. I don't have peace inside." Not too long ago, rapper Tupac Shakur was killed. And here was a man that had made millions and millions of dollars in a relatively short period of time. But yet, in one of his songs, he sang, quote, "How I'm lost and I'm weary. I'm suicidal, so don't stand near me. My every move is a calculated step to bring me closer to embracing an early death. Now there's nothing left," end quote. Here are two men on opposite sides of the spectrum, but both grappling with the same problem. They were empty inside. Know that about people. They may seem to have it all together. There's an emptiness. Number two, people are lonely. We can assume in every individual there is a loneliness. The great physicist Albert Einstein, in a letter, wrote, quote, "It is strange to be known so universally and yet be so lonely," end quote. Novelist Thomas Wolfe made this statement about loneliness. He said, quote, "The whole conviction of my life now rests upon the belief that loneliness, far from being a rare and curious phenomena, peculiar to myself and a few other solitary men, is a central and inevitable fact of human existence," end quote. People are lonely. We need to know that about them. The story is told that after a visit to the palace, to visit with Queen Victoria, the great poet, Alfred Lord Tennyson, commented, "Up there, in all her glory and splendor, she was so lonely." Thirdly, people are guilty. They have a sense of guilt. They may try to mask it with alcohol or have a psychologist or psychiatrist tell them it is not there, but they have to deal with that guilt for the things that they have done wrong. The head of a mental institution in London said, "I could release half of my patients if I could find a way to relieve them of their sense of guilt." People are guilty, know that. And lastly, people are afraid to die. Oh, I know they'll strut around and say, "No, not me, man. I'm not afraid to die." They are. Dennis Hopper, the actor, was recently interviewed, and he was asked the question, "What is your greatest fear?" He gave a one-word answer, death. Then they said to him, "What is your greatest regret?" His answer, mortality, that you don't live forever. Everyone is empty. Everyone is lonely. Everyone has a sense of guilt. Everyone is afraid to die. So don't be so intimidated by the facade that people hide behind, thinking, "Oh, they don't want to hear what I have to say." Remember, you used to be one of those people. I used to be one of those people. And we responded to the gospel, and so will many others. Now, look at verse 6 of chapter 8. We read that Philip went to Samaria. Now, we could read that in passing and not think much of it. But it brings out an important point. Philip went to where people were. And in this case, here was a man overcoming his natural prejudice to bring the gospel to a group of people he would have not even communicated with under normal circumstances. You see, the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. And that is why the woman at the well said to Jesus when he asked her for a drink, "Excuse me, why would you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" They would not communicate. Yet, Philip went down to Samaria. He said, "I'm not going to let prejudice keep me from bringing this message to people that need to hear it. I'm going to put those things aside." And that's a reminder that there is no room for bigotry, no room for prejudice, no room for bias in the life of the child of God. And it also reminds us that we should not only try to communicate with people that look just like us. We'll be comfortable with someone that's basically our equal in age or gender or economic background or race or whatever. But God wants us to take this gospel message to all people. They may be younger, they may be older, they may be a different race, of a different background. It doesn't matter. Everybody needs Jesus. But then there's another thing I would point out, and that is that Philip was essentially watering or even reaping seeds that were sown by Jesus a few years earlier. I already mentioned the story of Jesus with the Samaritan woman, how she came to faith and went out and told others. And now Philip is laboring in the same area. And it reminds us that the process of conversion happens through reaping and sowing, often over a period of years. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither is he who plants nor he that waters anything, but only God who makes all things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his labor." We all have a part to play. And when you think of your own conversion, you will remember that, yes, there was a moment when it all came into focus and you made that commitment to Christ. But if you would look back in your life, you would remember there were many things that brought that about. It might have been the foundation that was laid by your parents or your grandparents when you were taught the scriptures of youth. Might have been someone that just talked to you one day. It might have been something you were exposed to on TV or radio or whatever, but those were seeds that were sown, and then they were watered, and then one day it just came into focus, it made sense, and you made that commitment. God brought it about, but he allowed many people to play a part in the process. There's a story in the Gospels of four men who wanted to get their friend to Jesus, who was crippled. Jesus was in a packed room. You couldn't get access to him. So these guys ingeniously climbed up on the roof, opened up a space, and lowered their friend down in a cot right in front of the Lord. But it shows you how these four men working in harmony were able to get their friend to Jesus. And so when we have people we're praying for to come to the Lord, we need to get our other Christian friends to pray too, and to work together for that end, helping one another, getting the job done. And you know, here's something to consider. The seed you have sown today may not break ground until 10 years from now. It may not break ground 20 years from now. It may not break ground until after you're dead. But it may suddenly happen. So many times in funeral services, we've seen people come to Christ because of the testimony of the person who had died. But it took their death to bring them to their senses. You never know. Think about this. When we think about many of the great people from church history, I think one of the first names that comes to mind is Edward Kimball. Don't you think? Edward Kimball. No, probably not. Most of us have never heard of Edward Kimball. But God used him to touch many significant people that you've probably heard of. See, Edward Kimball was just an ordinary man, a Christian, who was a Sunday school teacher in his church, and he knew he needed to share the gospel. He heard the pastor talk about it, so he was a shoe salesman, and he determined that he was going to look for an opportunity to share the gospel that day. Well, a new salesman had joined the staff, and he thought he would share with this young man. This young man's name was Dwight. And so Edward was really nervous, and he hemmed and hawed and paced back and forth. And Dwight was in the back room putting shoes away. And finally, Edward mustered up the courage, and he shared the gospel with Dwight. And Dwight believed it and prayed and gave his life to Christ. And Dwight had the last name of Moody. You probably know him as D.L. Moody. So Edward Kimball led one of the greatest evangelists in church history to Christ. Now, if the story stopped there, that would have been enough. But it continued on. One day, Dwight L. Moody was preaching, and a pastor named Frederick Meyer was listening. He was deeply stirred, and he then went into a nationwide preaching ministry. And while he was preaching, there was a young man in the audience whose name was Wilbur Chapman, who accepted Christ. And then Chapman felt called to evangelism, and he was proclaiming the gospel in various places, and he needed some help. And there was this young former ball player named Billy that was looking for a job, so Chapman hired him. Billy had the last name of Sunday. And Billy asked if he could preach every now and then, and Chapman let him preach a little bit, and he emerged as the greatest preacher of his generation. Now, if it stopped there, that'd be enough, but the story continues on. There was an occasion when Billy Sunday preached in Charlotte, North Carolina. And there was a great move of God there, and many people believed. And so a group of businessmen asked him to come back, and he was unable because of a scheduling conflict. And so they came upon a relatively unknown preacher who was known as Mordecai Ham. And Mordecai set up his old gospel tent in a field, and he preached the gospel. It wasn't packed out every night, but on one of the final nights, a tall, lanky farm boy walked down the aisle whose name was, well, he was known as Billy Frank, later to become Billy Graham. Now think about that. Edward Kimball reached D.L. Moody, who reached F.B. Meyer, who reached Wilbur Chapman, who touched Billy Sunday, who ultimately brought about Mordecai Ham coming and preaching the gospel and Billy Graham coming to the Lord. And who knows who that next string of people will be from there. So you may be sowing a seed in the life of a young child right now in some unknown person, but who knows what God is going to do. So keep sowing those seeds and be faithful to get the gospel out. The second principles we see about Philip, in addition to going to where people were, is that he was led by the Spirit. Look at verse 29 of chapter 8. The Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. Now this is after an angel of the Lord came and said, go to the desert. And I find that interesting because the angel of the Lord did not say, go to the desert and there's going to be a guy from Ethiopia who will be visiting. He'll be in his chariot reading Isaiah 53. So brush up on that chapter and he'll ask this and you'll say this. No, he just said, go to the desert. How easily Philip could have argued. How easily he could have said, what do you mean go to the desert? For what? To do what? To reach whom? I'm having a fruitful ministry right here in Samaria. You get somebody else to go to the desert. I've got work to do. But you see, the Spirit led him and he responded to what God wanted him to do. And that's so very important. I would suggest to you, the Spirit speaks to you all the time. And you just may not hear them. There are people that say, God never speaks to me. Well, I suggest you maybe you're not listening. Because I think he does speak to you. And you're just missing it. You know, you can tune out things you don't want to hear. mothers have an uncanny ability to do this with screaming children. Have you ever been in a place where a baby is screaming so loudly, people are running out with their hands over their ears, and the mother's just sitting there like nothing's happening? She just has managed to sort of tune that out. We can do the same with God. He'll be speaking to us, and we've essentially tuned him out. We'll say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. But we're not listening. And when he does speak, we're not responding. But you see, Philip responded, and he seized the moment. Why? Because he was the right man for the right job. God had uniquely equipped him to deal with this man from Ethiopia, and God has uniquely equipped you as well. That's why you need to seize the moment. The story is told in the Old Testament book of Esther, how this beautiful young girl, through God's divine providence, was raised up to be the queen after she won a beauty contest. She was a Jew, but a wicked plot was devised by a man named Haman to exterminate all of the Jews, and there was Esther living in the lap of luxury, essentially oblivious to the plight of her fellow Jews. But it was her uncle Mordecai that brought her to her senses with this statement. When he said in Esther 4:14, if you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance from the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. But what's more, who can say that you have not been elevated to the palace for such a time as this? And Esther responded, and the people were spared. And who knows that God has not put you where you are right now for such a time as this, with strategic opportunities. The people you work with, the people you live near, the people you're coming into contact with. But you've got to seize the moment. Because there's a time to sit, and there's a time to move. There's a time to sow, there's a time to reap. And Philip acted and responded to the leading of the Spirit. And then another thing I would point out about Philip is he had something called tact. T-A-C-T, tact. This is sorely lacking in the lives of many Christians today. Tact has been defined as the intuitive knowledge of saying the right thing at the right time. And I love the way he approached this Ethiopian in the chariot. He didn't walk up to him and say, excuse me, are you saved? Or did you know you're going to hell? No, he sought to establish a dialogue. He spoke and he listened. Excuse me, do you understand what you're reading? I wonder if that Ethiopian thought, and you are, what? Do you normally hang out in the desert? You know? Well, not normally, but just happened to be here when you came along. But Jesus used this same approach with the woman at the well. He used tact. He conversed with her. How easily Jesus could have just spoke to her. You, harlot, come here. Listen, let me just be real blunt. I'm the creator of the universe. I'm God Almighty in human form. No, he didn't say that. Because he knew that would have been beyond her comprehension. He sits down at the well. Why don't you give me a drink of water? Well, why would you? A Jew ask for me, a Samaritan, to drink water? Hey, if you knew who it was that's asking you, you would have asked him. He would give you water that's alive and overflowing. What do you mean, look, where are you going to get this water? And he dialogued with her. He spoke with her. He conversed with her. He got her curiosity going. Tact. It's so important. I think one of the greatest barriers we have to overcome as Christians as we share the gospel is the language barrier. Because sometimes we speak in a language that is so cryptic, no one can understand it except other Christians. You might even call it Christianese, you know. You might say, I don't understand why people don't understand me when I preach the gospel. Well, really, why is that? Well, I went up to this guy the other day, non-believer, and I said to him, excuse me, a reprobate, unregenerate, lost one. Has anyone ever told you that you're lost, perishing, damned, and headed for perdition? And what you need to do is be regenerated. You need to be saved, converted through repentance, and then get on the straight and narrow path. And what does that mean? I mean, you know what that means. But what does that mean to most people? And the person might say, excuse me, I don't understand what you're saying. Well, let me clarify what I'm saying. You need to be justified, redeemed, sanctified, and washed in the blood. Oh, that clears it up. I'm not suggesting we do not use biblical terminology, for these are indeed biblical terms. Rather, I am suggesting we define our terms and speak in English and convey those concepts, even the words, but explain what those phrases mean. And what does this man say? How can I know what I'm reading unless someone guides me in verse 31? That phrase, guides me, could be translated, unless someone shows me the way. Listen, God wants to use you to show the way to others. Romans 10:14 says, how can they call on the one in whom they have not believed? How can they believe in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Then 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe. Notice that it says through the message preached, the foolishness of the message preached. It didn't say a foolish message or foolish preaching, nor does it say it pleased God through Christian entertainment to save those that believe. It's through the proclamation of the gospel. That is how people will believe. Now, when the Bible says preached, it doesn't mean that you have to yell at people. Now, I think when we think preaching, we think yelling. You know, you're talking with someone in a restaurant, and, well, you know, I think you need to know that the gospel message says that you need to come to Christ! Get up! You know, you don't have to do that. Have a pulpit with wheels you take with you everywhere. You can preach the gospel conversationally. You can share it in a way that's understandable, but yet is clear. The idea is that God has chosen in His wisdom to get His gospel message out through people and through verbal communication. I don't know why. It's amazing to me that this is the primary method God has chosen. I would think God could employ other methods, such as sending angels to do it. I mean, it seems to me an angel would be a very impressive messenger. But that's not what God has primarily chosen to do. It seems that God Himself could just sort of roll back the heavens and poke His face through and say, hello, humanity, I'm God and you're not. I suggest you believe in me now or I will destroy you. No, yeah. I mean, if that's what He chose to do, then that would be fine. But no, God said, you know, I want to speak to people through people. And I want it done with this message, and I want this message verbally conveyed person to person. And I want to use my people to do it. Why? I don't know. But I'm thankful He allows us to be a part of the process. You may not be a Bible scholar, but you can, like the blind man that I mentioned earlier, who was healed by Jesus, say, once I was blind, but now I see. The opportunities are there. It's up to us to seize them. Do you remember hearing about that jet that was hijacked that then crashed with 163 passengers on board and 12 crew members? I heard a story of what happened in the final moments aboard that jet prior to the crash that showed God at work. As it turns out, these hijackers bungled this whole thing and there was not enough fuel to get to the destination they wanted to go to, and so the pilot announced to the passengers he was going to have to do an emergency landing on water. And you may remember looking at the footage that plane just came down at a harsh angle and just broke apart. And it was a great tragedy. But after that announcement was made, there was a man on board who was a Christian. His name was Andrew Meekin. Not a name that most of us have heard of. But it turns out that he was on his way to a Bible conference. Andrew was a member of the Evangelical Church in Ethiopia, there in Addis Ababa, their capital. And on his way to a conference, he just was a believer. He loved the Lord. He was a soft-spoken man. He was not a preacher, per se. But when he heard that that plane was going to make an emergency landing, according to survivors of the crash, he stood up, he seized the moment, and he quickly shared the gospel message with those on board, even inviting people to respond. And while this plane was heading down, and he gave this invitation, a flight attendant who survived the flight said 20 people responded and received Christ. Isn't that wonderful? We don't always celebrate the Andrew Meekins and the Edward Kimballs of the world. We remember the D.L. Moody's and the Billy Sundays and the Billy Grahams, but God has His people everywhere. And we all have a part to play. To sow a seed, to water a seed someone else has sown, to reap where others have sown and watered. God gives the increase. I don't convert, nor do you, and if we did, they would be sorry converts. But we want to make ourselves available, and I urge you today, first of all, say, Lord, give me a burden for lost people. Help me to see them as you see them, as sheep without a shepherd, people that are empty and lonely and guilty and afraid to die. Lord, help me see behind that facade of laughter and happiness that they may hide behind and see the real hurting person. Number two, we need to go to where people are. We need to make an effort to reach them. Thirdly, we need to be open to and obedient to the leading of God's Spirit. And having sensed that leading, we need to be tactful, clear, and loving. You say, well, God never gives me these opportunities. Oh, listen, He does. They're there. As Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous. He said, lift up your eyes. Look! The harvest is there. That's not the problem. The laborers are few. And it's when you or me, we say, I want to be a laborer, Lord. I want to make a difference. He'll use you. As the scripture says, be instant in season and out of season. Or another translation of the same verse says, be on duty at all times. Will you be on duty? Will you be available? Will you be open? If you will, I suggest to you that God will call upon you and give you the privilege of reaching others with the gospel.
You've been listening to Pastor Greg Laurie's presentation called The Evangelistic Church, Part 2. This is just one of many study messages and other resources available through Harvest Ministries. For information on these spiritual growth tools, write us at A New Beginning, Box 4424, Riverside, California, 92514, or phone 1-800-821-3300. You can find out more about Greg Laurie's ministry by visiting the Harvest Crusades website on the Internet at www.harvest.org. Thanks for listening.